Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 1. This is our fourth and final Sunday in Galatians, chapter 4. So you will know the first seven verses of Galatians 4 pretty well, I think, at this point. But Christmas Eve and Christmas Day and New Year's Day, we will not be in Galatians chapter 4. This is our final morning. I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Galatians chapter 4 again, the first seven verses. And as we have been doing, I'm reading out of the King James translation, the Apostle Paul speaking, the Holy Spirit through him. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, deferreth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. May the author of this word of his bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. I did want to just take a moment to pray for, you probably saw the prayer request. Paul, his sister Cecile, passed away, and we want to just lift up Paul and his family. Well, Lord, we do lift up our brother Paul and Jenny and the whole family. Lord, we want to give you thanks that Cecile became a believer and came to faith in Christ in the last few months of her life, and so that you're the God who promises eternal life, and you cannot lie. You promised that before time began, that she's there with you. But for those left behind and are suffering the loss, the separation, ask you to pour your Spirit upon them as the God of all comfort, with peace and hope, love, and guidance and direction for the coming decisions. Please help Paul and Jenny to minister to their family, Lord. And through this, if there's anybody that hasn't come to know you, that you would reach them through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. When I was a kid, we played outside a lot. We didn't have video games. We had, was it called Pong? The little thing that would do that. But my parents had a TV in the living room, and we couldn't play Pong forever. So we played outside a lot. We played hide and seek, of course. Remember red light, green light, Red Rover, and freeze tag. When we were always playing outside, and one time we got done playing, and we're in the neighbor's yard, and all the kids were sitting around and talking about things, and somehow the conversation, I don't remember how, it turned to the fact that my brother and I were adopted. And I remember one of the older kids said, I just don't see how you could, a parent could ever love an adopted child as much as they love their natural child. And no need for to feel bad for me at all. It was water off a duck's back for me. But I know you said, but why would you remember it? Usually it's a psychologist, so it's usually an emotionally impactful thing that stands out from our childhood. And I thought about that. I thought, well, for one thing, I was painfully shy and all the attention was upon me. And but for another thing, I think because it instantly cemented something in my mind, a good thing. Because two things came to mind. The first one is my mom always just told us, consider the source, right? And I thought, okay, consider the source. I'm not surprised who it was that said something like that. But the second thing was this. The thought immediately came to my mind. The fact that I'm adopted proves to me that I was wanted. I may have been somebody's accident, but I wasn't my mom and dad, my adoptive parents' accident. They wanted me. They had to go and get me. And I was ready to just go, hey, let's go play, guys. It literally was water off a duck's back. I just immediately knew, you're clueless, bud. And so the whole point of this message today is God adopted you because he wanted you, and he went to go get you, as it were. We've been looking at this whole passage for the last 4 weeks, and just a brief review. It's God through Paul defending the gospel against Judaizers who would want to get predominantly Gentile congregation to essentially become Jews before they could become Christians, to be circumcised, keep the Mosaic law. And Paul writes very strongly. He says, look, it's another gospel, and let anyone who would bring another gospel be anathema, be accursed. And the main point of this passage here is Paul goes through his arguments is that through faith in Christ, we've been adopted into the family of God, and with all the blessings that come with that. And just briefly, our first week together, we looked at verses 1 through 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And we talked about how for the Jewish world, that was the law and the Mosaic law, and how for centuries, the law of God demonstrated that people cannot get to God or be faithful to God in their own strength and their own power. They're helpless. And while at the same time for the Gentile world, that was their pagan religion with the law of God written on their conscience and their false religion leading them into further darkness. None of the philosophers ever even approached the gospel. And they also for centuries were a demonstration that man can never reach God on his own. If man's going to be saved, God's going to have to do it, reveal himself, accomplish it. And we saw how when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son. And we talked about how at the appropriate time in history, when the lesson was demonstrated, God sent his son into the world. And then we read further down where he talks about God sending the spirit of his son into our hearts, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. And we said, yeah, there is a specific time in history that God sent forth his son, but there's a specific time in our lives where God sent forth his son into our hearts when we were converted to Christ. And then the following week, we talked about God sending forth his son, and we talked about how the great motive in sending his son was love, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. And how from all eternity, God set his love on us. And in the fullness of time, he sent his son to save us when the time was right in his perfect mind. And how God has loved us with an everlasting love. And as I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of a conversation I had with one of you who was having a hard time grasping this notion of God loving me from all eternity past and all. And I thought how the whole notion of election and predestination, God choosing people, is very troubling to people. And it can be disturbing to people. And the question comes, has God chosen me? What if he hasn't chosen me? And the fact is, our business is not when we're presented with the gospel, to try to pry into the eternal counsel of the triune God. Our business is to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who do will be saved. And so the simple answer is, you choose him, and in so doing, you find he chose you. Brian Chappell, it's actually his commentary on Ephesians, where Paul talks about this. He says, Paul uses this doctrine of God choosing us not to separate believers, not to get us to fight, not to instill pride in our being chosen, nor to vaunt any special knowledge of how God works, but simply to assure hard-pressed believers that God has loved them and does love them apart from any merit of their own. We have to rest in God's perfect love for us, because our performance is never what it should be, and other times worse than others. He tells about a man who came to see a pastor after attending a worship service, and the man had been attending this church for 6 years now, and he said that although he, quote, knew everything about the gospel, he was not a believer. And when the pastor asked him why, he said his greatest fear was that he was not predestined by God, and this kept him from the faith. His greatest fear was God hadn't chosen him. And this is how the pastor responded. He said, that is just like the evil one to place something like that in your heart. He confounds us by putting what should be your last concern first. You're worried about predestination even though you're not a believer. And then he says, as predestination is for those who already love Jesus, to assure them that their failures do not destroy his love. He goes on, the goal of predestination is not to raise questions in unbelievers. It is to bring peace to believers. What you need in this moment is simply to respond in faith. And I would just echo that. Any concern about something, that you respond in faith. The Bible is just as certain that all who come, well, nobody will be cast out. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And doesn't say, yeah, I love him. You can't expect an unbeliever to even have love for Christ. Now, you just come with what you got. Come with the empty hand of faith. Place your trust in him, and he'll save you. And then you'll find comfort in the fact that he's always loved you. And then last Sunday, we talked about Jesus being born of a woman, born under the law. And we just talked about how Jesus had to be born of a woman. He had to be born under the law to save us from our sins as the second and last Adam. And it was somewhat detailed, so we won't go into it again this morning. But now, finally, we come to this morning's passage, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And again, the takeaway from this morning, the simple takeaway, is God adopted you because he wanted you. And he was willing to pay the ultimate price to make that happen. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, this is true, real love. It's unending love. It's sacrificial love, sacrificial like no other love is. And fundamentally, what we're looking at this morning, the aspects of this, you have been bought and brought and blessed. You've been bought with a price in verse 5. You've been brought into the family in verse 6. And then you've been blessed with an inheritance in verse 7. Take that with you. Take that with you today. Because of the love of God in Christ toward you, you as a Christian have been bought and brought and blessed. And first of all, you've been bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It says he was sent forth to redeem those who were under the law. What's the word redeem mean? It's taken from the slave market of the day. And it literally speaks of buying someone from the slave market. If you could afford to, you could purchase your own freedom from slavery, your own liberation, or somebody else could purchase it for you. And that's the imagery that Paul presents here is we're in the slave market, and Jesus comes and purchases us out of that. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to our own enslave our own wills that are bound by sin and bound by sinful habits. And the whole world lies under the sway of Satan. And Jesus comes and he redeems us. He buys us out of that. And what's the purchase price? He doesn't have to pay Satan anything. He doesn't have to pay our own perverted hearts anything. Satan has nothing in him, nor do we. It's the holy law of God. The holy law of God that is broken, the breaking of it brings sin into the world. And the law says the soul that sins shall die. He had to pay the penalty due to our sin, due to us breaking the law. And he died on the cross in order to redeem us. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:18-19. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Jesus loved you. He came. He died on the cross to redeem you from the slave market, to purchase you out of your, and to set you free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, the scripture says. And then he says that we might receive the adoption as sons. So to take us out of the slave market and place us into his family as the adopted sons. This notion of being a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God, it can be confusing for people. You listen, not as much nowadays, but when I was younger, people would often thank God and talk about all the, like everybody in the world is sons of God when they would get an award, a Grammy or something. And it goes back to liberal theologians from the 1800s and 1900s, trying to salvage what's left of Christianity after you've gutted the miraculous out of it because of the materialistic presuppositions of Enlightenment thinking where it brought people. What's left? Well, this is a vague notion of the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. Is that the case? Are we just all God's children? No, that's not the case. So, well, what about Acts 17? In Acts 17:28, Paul, quoting one of the pagan poets, says, we are also his offspring, referring to God. We're his offspring in the sense that he's our creator. He's our sustainer. We're made in his image. But our sin has destroyed any sonship that we had. He's our creator. He keeps us, in him we live and move and have our being, as Paul said. But we're not children of God by nature anymore. We're alienated from him. We're children of wrath, children of the devil. We're at enmity with him. And we can become children of God. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, referring to Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Those are the children of God, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who receive him by faith as the free gift of God. And then we can become his children. We're not his natural children, we're his adopted children. And in the ancient world, this notion of adoption, it seems that Paul's sort of bringing together two notions. He certainly going back to Israel. Israel was God's son. Out of Egypt I called my son, and in a sense the nation was adopted by him when he brought him out of Egypt. But then in the Gentile world, it would be often a slave, an adult male, who was had character that was trustworthy, that was brought into the family that had no natural children of their own to be the heir of everything. And Paul seems to combine these things together. Think of your justification before God. It's a legal declaration. God looks at you in the righteousness of Christ, and he declares you righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. Adoption is also a legal declaration, but it's a declaration of sonship, a declaration that you're brought into the family, and it includes an inheritance with it. It's the cherry on top of justification. Well, as I said, it was applied to the nation of Israel as a whole in the Old Testament, but I cannot find anywhere, unless I've missed it, of individual Jews in the Old Testament referring to God as their father. It's the nation. God uses some of the language with kings and all. But it's the nation. But here, Paul speaking to each Christian as an individual. This is something new. This is a New Testament idea. And then this Gentile imagery is added in. One commentator puts it this way: in Paul's world, as we mentioned, adoption was ordinarily of young adult males of good character to become heirs and maintain the family name for rich people who otherwise had no children. But Paul, however, proclaims God's gracious adoption of persons of bad character to become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So in the Roman world, you would adopt a guy whose character was demonstrated. God chooses to adopt ungodly people without that character, bring them into the family, and then to begin to change their character. And furthermore, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. It was a male son in the Roman world. Both men and women are the adopted children of God. That barrier is broken down, no longer just males. So the commentary goes on to say, justification is the basic blessing on which adoption is founded. Adoption is the crowning blessing for which justification clears the way. And so Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." You're recognizing that he's all of his people's father, and we're all part of the corporate body of Christ. There's no place to be a lone ranger Christian. We need one another. But you're still praying as an individual child of God to your Heavenly Father. J.I. Packer, he puts it this way: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. So you've been bought with a price, with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is your Father. You've been adopted into his family. And that brings us to the second point. You've been bought. You've also been brought into the family. You've been brought into God's forever family. Look at verse 6. And because you were sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." People make professions of faith, and I've been counseled when we've helped with that kind of thing. Tell people, don't ever doubt that your salvation. You've made this. You've said the prayer. You've signed the thing. You've come forward, whatever it may be. Don't ever doubt your salvation. You're a Christian. No, Paul says, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. No man on the face of the earth can tell you you're a Christian. It's the Spirit of adoption's job. When the Holy Spirit persuades you you're a child of God, You're not going to be unpersuaded by something else. And in due time, as you continue seeking the Lord, he'll confirm to you that you're the child of God, because he wants you to have something more certain than some emotional up and down or some pastor telling you something with his infallible knowledge. Same as the ultimate reason why we have confidence in the Word of God is not from evidences and arguments, but from the witness of the Holy Spirit turning on the lights for us and persuading us of the truth of the Bible. Well, he's given the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, the Spirit of adoption. Romans 8:16 puts it this way, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, why is the Holy Spirit called here the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Christ? There's two different persons in the Trinity involved. Why is it called the Spirit of his Son? I think it's because the Holy Spirit takes the same spirit of sonship that Christ has and makes that a reality in our hearts. Calvin puts it this way. He says, the Spirit of his Son is a title more strictly adapted to the present occasion than any other that could have been employed. We are the sons of God because we receive the same Spirit as his only Son. He's the Son of God. He's put it in our hearts to be sons of God and daughters of God. And so that's one great blessing that we have, being brought into the family. As God's adopted children, we have the Spirit of sonship. And in addition to the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of adoption, we've also been placed under God's fatherly oversight. His fatherly compassion. In Psalm 103, verses 13 or 14, this is the ESV translation, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. God, the King James says, the Father pitieth his children, and he has compassion for us. We so often slip back into our works performance thing, and our peace goes out the bottom of our feet, and we're not sure God's, we feel like God's just waiting to hammer us. But no, he has compassion, and this much better than any father. A good father is just an imperfect reflection of God's perfect compassion, and he knows our frame. He knows we're just dust. He doesn't expect a whole lot from us in that respect. He understands our weakness. John says, perfect love casts out fear. The one who fears has not been perfected in love. As we grow to know our Heavenly Father better and just learn more of his character, more of his love for us, it's going to be casting out fear. We're understanding, no, he loves me. He's got compassion on me. He cares about me. He knows my weaknesses. He knows when I want to please him. He knows when I fail. It's his fatherly compassion. We're also under his fatherly care. Under his fatherly care, for one thing, he protects us. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord, the reverence for God, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. There's strong confidence in walking in reverence for the God of the universe, your Heavenly Father. He's a place of refuge for us. He protects us. Does that mean nothing's ever going to happen to you? You know that's not the case. But you do know this, you're under his perfect care. Nothing happens from you apart from his will. I heard a guy telling about a funeral he was attending, and the guy that had died was a Christian, and he had been a fighter pilot. And they had the motto that they had on their planes, and the motto was this, today I am invincible unless God has other plans. But it's in his hand. And so it is with us. You're invincible. Unless God has other plans, and his plans are what's best, whether it seems like it at the time for us, we're protected by God. We're provided for by him. Matthew 6, verses 30 to 33. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to provide for you. Now, your needs, not necessarily your greeds. We have this built-in sense of entitlement, and it seems to be on steroids in the present time. Somehow I deserve a certain type of house, a certain type of car, certain spouse, whatever it may be. I somehow am entitled to something. No, you're not. God will provide for your basic needs. With food and clothing, we're to be content. He doesn't owe us anything, but he graciously provides for us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:7 to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. But as his children, we also experience his fatherly correction. In Hebrews 12:7-8, the scripture says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you can get away with your sin without being disciplined by God, that's not a good thing. A child of God is going to pay for it when they sin. It's not punishment. Your punishment took place on the cross. It's correction. It's getting you back on track. It's God's perfect wisdom dealing with your heart as needed. He chastises his children, and it's a blessing to be chastised by God. And so as a Christian, you've been bought with Jesus' blood. You've been brought into the family of God. And then thirdly, you've been blessed with an inheritance. You have an inheritance. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, through your relationship with him. We're heirs with a promised inheritance. Indeed, the scripture says we're joint heirs with Christ. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. God's people are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. But we're joint heirs with him. We're joint heirs with him. And as joint heirs with Christ, our inheritance is an everlasting inheritance. In 1 Peter 1:4-5, this inheritance is described as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In Hebrews 9:15, it's called an eternal inheritance. Furthermore, the scripture says, all things are ours. See, it doesn't seem like all things are mine. No, all things are ours, Paul said. He's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 21 to 23. And you read 1 Corinthians, talk about a messed up church. So many things wrong with this church. But it's a Christian church. And one of the things they're fighting about is that they're having their little groups, and I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter. And Paul says, oh, none of us were crucified for you. What's your problem? Well, he says here, all things are yours. And the first thing he says is whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. What's he saying? God has blessed us with teachers, and we're to take advantage of them. And there are those we will relate to more than others. Some will like more than others. But God's given us a whole host of teachers to help us to understand his word and apply his word better. He's given us 2,000 years of great teachers. And in our day, you can get on the internet or turn the radio on, and there's so many wonderful, excellent teachers that you have access to. He's blessed us with wonderful teachers that have actually helped in certain respects the church to come to a fuller, better knowledge of the Bible in our generation than in previous generations. Some things have been sort of lost that we can go back to Matthew Henry or someone like that and rediscover things that were lost. But he's given us this great wealth of instruction to help us. So far from the me and my Bible notion is Christianity that no, God's blessed us with teachers. And I've said many times, people who tell you just read the Bible tend to mean just read the Bible and listen to me and my Bible study. And that's how cults get started. No, God's blessed us with a rich heritage of teaching. You have to test all things, hold fast that which is good. But none of us are ever going to, I never show up on Sunday morning with my insights. It'd be a 7-minute sermon and we'd be done and be stuff that most of it would be stuff you guys saw yourselves. I'm able to mine rich treasures from people who've gone before. God's given us beautiful blessing with the teachers he's given us. So all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. The world is yours. The scripture says the meek will inherit the earth. And so it is. The people of God will inherit the earth one day, but even now, we can enjoy it in the way other people can't. One of the old preachers from the 1800s, his name was Joseph Parker. He mentioned in his first pastorate, he got to stay at this property. There was this huge, huge, thousands of acres, hundreds of acres probably. It's a beautiful place. And he said, I used to walk through this every day, go for walks. It's just so beautiful. He said the owner of the property would show up once a year to check it out. He said, in a very real sense, it was like I didn't own a square foot of it. But in a very real sense, I owned it more than he did. I enjoyed it every day. So it is the world. We may not have much real estate as far as with a title deed. We have the ability to enjoy God's world because we're not stopping at just being loving the creation itself, but the one back of it who created it, and we see his handiwork in it. And even now we're able to enjoy the world. But in the consummation of all things, the new heavens and the new earth, the meek are going to inherit the earth, not just the promised land, but the entire earth. And then he says, all things are yours, life itself. He's given us eternal life. And it begins here and now. Life goes when you're converted from black and white to color. And everyday mundane life can take on a whole different meaning because you're sharing it with God. And in that sense, it's a good life now, even with all of its, with the veil of tears and all its trials and difficulties, it's a good life. And then when you get to heaven, it's better life. And then the resurrection, when your soul and body, your spirit and body are rejoined, it's the best life. But life itself is ours, and it can't be taken away. Death is yours. See, I don't want anything to do with death, nor do I. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed, Paul said. But God has turned the great enemy of our souls into a door to heaven now for the Christian. Death itself is yours. Things present, everything we experience in this present life, God is causing all these things to work together for your good as he's conforming you into the image of Christ, that he might be the what? The firstborn among many brethren. That's what we're adopted into the family for, to retain our individual personalities, but the Christ-like character of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Things to come, all the heavenly blessings, the future blessings, all are yours. And then he says, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And then I would just add to that, and God himself is ours. That's the ultimate inheritance, the best part of the inheritance. It's not what he can give us. God himself is our God, and he's made us his people. The psalmist in Psalm 16:5 says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. It's you. You're the portion of my inheritance. You maintain my lot. You maintain my lot. You hold my lot. He's saying you're holding my future. You think of your lot in life. And it's not just a roll of the dice. God's holding that. He's holding your future. The Net Bible puts it this way. You make my future secure. But God himself is our inheritance. Psalm 73:26 says, My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. your earthly father can be taken away from you, but your heavenly father never can. He can't be taken away from you. Well, in John 17, 23, our Lord, in his high priestly prayer, he says that God the Father has loved us as he has loved Jesus. Think about that. That the world may know that you have loved them even as you've loved me. One young mother who herself had been adopted, she wrote this. She said, I stayed with my parents for several days after the birth of our first child. One afternoon, I remarked to my mother that it was surprising that our baby had dark hair, since both my husband and I are fair. She said, well, your daddy has black hair. But Mama, that doesn't matter because I'm adopted. With an embarrassed smile, she said the most wonderful words I've ever heard. I always forget. I always forget. You're just my daughter. Well, God doesn't forget that he adopted us. But he loves us with the same love that he has for his only begotten son. R.C. Sproul develops this. He says, believers themselves need a deeper grasp of the love of God for them. We need a deeper grasp of the love of God for us. He says, in his tender mercies, God has an incredible capacity to love the unlovely. How do I know that? He knows every ugly part of my soul and of my life, yet he loves me. How can that be? We always have to understand that the love he has for us is not because we are inherently lovable. He loves us in the Son, and the same love that he pours out to his Son, he pours out to those who are in the Son. God adopted you because he wanted you. He loved you. You know, when my wife's father died, when my son had just, he'd only been 2 years old for a couple of months. He'd barely turned two, and Trisha's dad passed away. And yet we see so much of him in our son, in his mannerisms, the way he stands, so forth. It's uncanny because he it's passed on to him without being taught. Things he never even saw that have passed on to him. Sometimes my mom would mention to me that I take after my daddy some characteristics of it, even though I'm an adopted son of his. And I know there are some of, and I talk about this, there's some of our characteristics, some of hers, some of mine, that we both hope our children will carry forward. And there's some characteristics about this that we hope they will leave behind. And if this was a Baptist church, I would say, amen. Amen. Can I get a witness, right? Well, it's one thing to take after my heavenly father, whether natural or adopted. I'm sorry, after my earthly father, but it's quite another and far more important to take after my heavenly father. As we live, that's what it means to know the Lord. It's just a life shared, right? Who knows the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Is your life shared with God? A loving sharing of life, walking with him. And as we do that, we begin to take after our heavenly father and elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he's the only natural son, we're the adopted children, we begin to take on those characteristics as we walk with him. It's slow. It's not what we would like it to be. And it's a long, drawn-out process. But he's in the process of changing us, making us more like his son. And as we prepare to partake of communion, I had a few questions I wanted to ask you as you reflect upon your relationship with God. Does your life reflect this glorious sonship that we have in him? Again, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Are you living in the freedom of a son or a daughter of God? Or are you still living as a slave? Does the tone of your life reflect this? Not just at church, I mean throughout your life. Does the tone of your life reflect that? When you're at work, when you're with your family? Do you live by grace, God's undeserved favor, and rest on grace and extend grace to other people? Is that the tone of your life? How do you relate to your wife or to your husband or to your children? How do you relate to other Christians? If we're all adopted into one family, how do we treat each other? As we're interacting with one another, we're not perfect, but it should bother us how we treat each other. Jesus said, if you're there presenting your, using the Old Testament imagery, presenting your gift at the altar, and then you remember your brother has something, and you leave your gift there and go be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It should matter how we treat one another. Are you known for harshness or for gentleness or for kindness? Not wimpiness. We have to stand for what's right. But are you harsh with people? Or are you gentle? Or are you kind? Those are fruits of the Spirit, gentleness and kindness. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Are you joyful? Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, doing the right thing just because it's the right thing to do. Faithfulness, are you loyal? Are you loyal to one another behind their back? Am I? I'm talking to myself here. Gentleness, meekness, strength under control, and self-control. Again, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Are you walking in liberty? If you read on in Galatians, you see that these people are falling back into legalism, putting themselves back under bondage. And you understand the spirit of legalism runs things for you and for everybody around you. And you end up putting rules that God never put upon you and upon your family. Is the aroma of your home that of legalism or liberty and the freedom of the Spirit? What about the other extreme, license? You just completely disregard the commandments of God. Hey, it doesn't matter what I do, saved by grace. No. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit for a reason. He's going to be conforming us into the image of Christ. He's going to be making us more like him. We're going to be fighting against sin. We're going to be resisting it. When we fail, we'll confess it, and then we'll get back to fighting against it. But are you becoming more like Christ? Are you living as a son or daughter of God? Well, the Lord's Supper is for Christians. It's for believers. It's for Christians who are not under church discipline. If you're not a believer, if you're under discipline of your church, if you're another church, please don't partake. But if you're not, and if you're a Christian, partake of it. And if you're a Christian and you've, certainly I'm going to be there. It's almost nauseating when I try to apply these things to me. We confess those things to God, and we move on with him, and we are reminded of our need to repent and our need for his grace. But when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So confess your sins to God. He forgives you. Partake of communion. If you're not a believer, you need to come to faith in Christ before you partake. If there's something that needs to be right between you and another believer, and you have to hold off before you can do that. If you sinned against them, then hold off. But otherwise, partake joyfully with the liberty of the children of God, and we're going to ask him for help in these areas anyway. But if the communion board would please pass out the elements, and we'll take a few minutes to reflect upon these things and to pray personally between ourselves and our Lord.